Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're looking this morning at verses 21 through 29. Jesus still talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who don't like Him, who are condemning Him, who are argumentative towards Him all the time. And after this massive feast of tabernacles with the water pouring out ritual where Jesus says, I'm the true water, come and drink from this fountain that lasts forever. And the lighting of the big tall 60-foot pillars of light that probably lit the whole city of Jerusalem with a glow. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He continues to talk to those who refuse to believe in Him, beginning in verse 21. And then He said to them again, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said again, he won't kill himself, will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. You are from below, he told them. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They questioned. Precisely what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus told them. I have many things to say and to judge about you, but the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world. They did not know that he was speaking to them about the Father, so Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would convict our hearts of your truth and that you would teach us through the power of the Holy Spirit what it is this morning that we need to understand. Father, thank you for the promise that your Holy Spirit brings illumination of truth to our hearts and minds. Teach us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a picture that I want you to look at. I hope you're not too shocked by this, but I think somebody emailed this to me, and I wanted to ask you, you get to talk out loud here, I want to ask you what this is. So does anybody would like to offer up, what is that? Okay, whoa, right here, you said it's a lawn mower. Why is that a lawn mower? Right there, that looks like a little lawn mowing deck, doesn't it? Okay, does somebody else think it's something else? It's a Harley Davidson. Is that what? Yeah, it's a Harley. And why would you say it's a Harley, Jim? Ah, right there. We got like some shocks going on with some handlebars. Somebody else, it's a what? It's a John Deere. Mike, why is that a John Deere? Can you read that right there? Boy, you have better eyesight than I do, but I think that does actually say John Deere on there. What else is it? You pretty much, it's what? It's something that moves because it has wheels. Well, the reality is, I saw that picture and I kind of chuckled. I emailed it off to a couple of boys I thought would get a big kick out of that. And we kind of had a laugh about that because it's kind of a John Deere chopper, lawnmower, wannabe. I don't even know if it works. The reality is, we could guess about that and never quite land as to what that really is. Don't even know if it works. And in this passage, Jesus is talking to people that refuse to believe in Him, and it's clear, and He says, okay, here's the deal. It's just like this. I'm looking at your life, your actions, your words, your deed, and I'm telling you, it's not up for grabs. We don't have to guess what you are. I'm telling you that you are unbelievers. And He goes through the passage, and He talks about the five signs of unbelief and proves point after point what it is to not be a believer. Next slide, Chris. That one's probably had enough of everybody looking at that one. Jesus explained Himself to those who refuse to believe, and in this passage He confronts their unbelief with five signs of unbelief. And the first one is self-righteousness. Now this is interesting in the passage if you look what Jesus said and what their response to them, but Jesus told them right off the bat, and He said this before, He said, I'm going to go somewhere and you can't come. Well, and they're like, well, that's, you know, that's not good. Remember when you were little and you built the tree fort? Of course, maybe on the city you don't build tree forts. I built a tree fort out in the farm and there were no girls allowed in my tree fort, right? And some of you built that fort and you can't go where I'm coming. And so there's a part of them that were kind of bristled by that because Jesus says that they could not go where he was going. And the funniest thing they say back to him, they say, well, what, is he going to kill himself? Why would they say that? The only thing they could think of, probably, was that Jesus was going to go somewhere where they could not go. And they knew that they were going to heaven because they were so good and so righteous and so holy and had all this law down so well. They were sure of that. They thought, well, the only place that he could go that they're not going is to hell. And so they sarcastically say, what's he going to kill himself? It was common knowledge among the Jews at that time that if you were to kill yourself, that means that you went to the blackest, darkest, worst place of hell. And their immediate conclusion was that they're the self-righteous, holy, pious ones going to heaven in the best part with the highest seats. And Jesus probably then was going to kill himself and go to the worst part of hell. Their self-righteousness told them that it would be impossible for them to end up the same place as Jesus. Jesus tells them, they can't go where he goes, and they mock him with an accusation of suicide. Salvation in Jesus' day was an intricate system of legalistic human achievement. That's what it looked like from those that were leading the people. It looked like a legalistic system of human achievement. Still, the most common hope for heaven among those leaders was to do all the right things in all the right ways at all the right time for all the right people to see, and that's how they lived. The challenge for us is to balance the truth about works as a part of salvation. That works is not a cause of salvation in self-righteousness, but works is the result of salvation as a result of God working in my life. A clue to what this looks like is the righteousness that Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 would exceed the scribes and Pharisees. And they scratched their head and said, how could we be any more righteous? Because Jesus wasn't wanting a long list of deeds that they would do that would be right to get to heaven. He wanted their hearts. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who hunger after righteousness. And he told the Pharisees, he says, you guys take all the law and you kill people with it. You make them choke so much in law they couldn't be saved if they wanted to. Jesus told them that their self-righteousness was part of the reason that they would die in their sin. They would go to hell, he told them. In Luke 17, verse 9, Jesus talks about a different kind of righteousness. Two people went up to pray. Remember that story? One a Pharisee and one a publican. And the one said, oh, Father, I'm so thankful. I'm not like all these people. I'm so glad that I don't do this bad thing and that bad thing and all this bad stuff. I'm so thankful. I'm not like all those people over there, those ridiculous people. And the other guy went to the wall and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the guy that I look to. The benchmark of true conversion is a doctrine that is apart from works. It's not about what you do, that works are a result of a heart that's sold out to God. Titus 3:5 is true. It says, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to God's mercy, He saved us. Jesus tells them in this passage over and over again, you're not going where I'm going. You're going to die in your sins. You're so bent out of shape on the law. On your self-righteousness, you've totally missed the Messiah who is standing in front of you. The first sign of unbelief is self-righteousness. My guess is if you ask the average person on the street who is not a believer what will merit their way into heaven, the average answer from the average person is what? Well, I've done enough good stuff. Got to weigh the good and the bad out, and I'm probably going to be all right because after all, I'm better than so-and-so. Beloved, self-righteousness is a sign of unbelief, not belief. The second thing that Jesus confronts in the passage is worldliness. In verse 23, Jesus says, you are from below. It's a pretty strong statement. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, he tells them again, you will die in your sins. Jesus says, you're worldly. You love the world. You're a part of it. You are of and from this world, but I am not. So what is worldliness, we might ask ourselves? I have a definition for you. Worldliness is living and walking in such a way as to carry out the desires and inclinations which are contrary to godliness and popular with the spirit of the age. It's those two things. It's living in a way that's contrary to what we know godliness to be and living in a way that's popular with the age. You realize when you have a lifestyle that is of another world, that is heavenly, where you're an alien here, where you're uncomfortable with the society that you live in, you find yourselves living a lifestyle of morality that makes you somewhat unpopular. Living and walking in such a way as to carry out the desires and inclinations which are contrary to godliness and popular with the spirit of the age. 1 John 2:15 through 17 wraps this up so well. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because everything that belongs to the world, now here's the list, the short list, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. The challenge in the text, you see it there, the burden of the text is that you can't love both at the same time. Jesus said you can't love God and money. The three things that are characteristic of worldliness and loving the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, some of your Bibles say, the pride of one's lifestyle in here. It's empty talk to say you love God if you love what is not of God. Do you get that? It's empty, worthless talk to say that you love God if at the same time you love what is not of God. That's worldliness. I just finished reading a book called Free of Charge by Wolf, V-O-L-F, and he says, the challenge in gathering a right understanding of godly living is overcoming the programming that comes from the powerful and seductive images that we craft in our own hearts. He says, these powerful and seductive images are the ones that seep into our minds as we watch TV, read books, go shopping at the mall, or socialize with our neighbors. Over time, he writes, we slowly begin to shape God into the features of the gods of this world so that God becomes simply a tool to gratify our own desires rather than a force to reshape them in accordance with the beauty of His character. We know that's true. We resist the urge of the world to shape our thinking into that which does not honor God, against that which is not in accordance with God's character. We can look at verse 16 of John, 1 John chapter 2, where it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three things are really typical of what worldliness is. And the first one, the lust of the flesh, is uncontrolled physical desires. Now, all of us knows what it's like to have physical desires. We all have them. And we all know what it's like to have a physical desire that's not appropriate. And that we have to wrestle and we ask God to help us with that. It's not wrong to have desires. It's wrong to have uncontrolled physical desires. The lust of the flesh is uncontrolled physical desire. The lust of the eyes is uncontrolled, I kind of made up a word here, I think, acquisitional desires. Acquisitional, to want things. I see this, I want this. I want that, and it's a lust of the eyes, and I see that. I remember when I was farming, I don't know if I told the story before, but I remember when I was farming, and I saw this truck magazine, because we hauled our grain on semi to the Winona River Terminal, and I saw this 1979 Peterbilt semi truck in the newspaper for X amount of dollars, and one of my employees and I jumped in the pickup, drove all the way to Toledo, Ohio, and bought this truck and brought it home, and it was a maroon red Peterbilt with twin chrome stacks and a 400 Cummins and a 13-speed transmission, air ride suspension. Lowell, I know Lowell's in here. Lowell appreciates that description, wherever he is. I know he does. He's a truck driver. Thank you, Lowell. But I remember when I got that truck and hooked it up to a trailer and got it all waxed up, and I loved that truck, and then I drove over to the river terminal, and I got in line. Right? And what did I see? Truck after truck after truck of new this and new that and new this and shinier this. And I remember thinking, oh man, I love my truck until I compared it to somebody else's. And that's what the lust of the eyes is. It's that uncontrolled acquisitional desire that could be satisfied with something until we find out that somebody else has something nicer. uncontrolled acquisitional desires. And the last thing, the pride of one's lifestyle. It's interesting that many of your versions probably say pride of life, and you might be inclined to think that that worldliness there is just pride in life, but it's something different than that. In the original text, it says the pride of bios, B-I-O-S, if you were to transliterate that, we get from that bio, which is where we get the Greek word life. The reality is, it's a way of life. It is the sustenance of life. It's the thing that one has that sustains life. It's the very same word that Jesus used when the woman came up to the temple and gave everything she had. She gave everything that sustained her life. She gave her bios. And Jesus says one of the characteristics through the Word of God in 1 John 2:16, is that worldliness is the pride in one's acquisition. So the reality is the first two things that describe worldliness, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, is that worldliness in what one desires to have. And the last one, the pride of one's lifestyle, is worldliness or pride in what one already has. God is saying, you know, I want your joy. I want your love. I want your desires and your affection to be for me, to be for Christ in God, not for those insignificant gifts that we could acquire. I heard a preacher say one time when he was talking about watching some movies that he has a very hard time with so many movies because they teach a lifestyle that Jesus came to redeem men from. Do you get that? That's the wrestle that we have when we think about worldliness. And we think of, well, it was kind of a good movie, but I'm really uncomfortable because it seems like the message there really wasn't the kind of message of the lifestyle that I want to love. St. Augustine captured the heart of the text when he prayed to the Father and said, "He loves thee too little, who loves thee anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake." Augustine said, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, he loves not for thy sake." Beloved, worldliness means to overcome our natural predisposition to love the things around us that are gifts from God at the expense of loving God Himself. And the Pharisees were just consumed with this. They were so concerned about what people thought of them and how they looked and what they did and all of that stuff. They didn't really care what God thought of them in the final analysis. And God says, Jesus says, "You're not from this world." You are from this world. He says, "You're not from the other world like I am. You are from this world, and all you care about is what's around you, what people think of you, and what it looks like." The first sign of lostness is self-righteousness. The second one is worldliness. And thirdly is theological error. Well, this is hard for us to talk about and even wrestle. I remember writing the point out and thinking, boy, this is tough because it seems like we're being, you know, kind of critical or unkind, but there is theological error that will categorize you in the category of being lost. I mean, there just are those kinds of errors, right? And I'm not talking about issues of dress or personal preference or some of the decisions that we make that we know are within the liberty of Christian conscience, but there are those theological decisions, those theological positions that demand that person to be lost. In the passage in verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins because you do not believe that I am He. You will die in your sins." He wraps this, "You don't believe that I am the I am." He wraps that with, "You're going to die in your sins because you don't believe I'm God. You're going to die in your sins." Many manuscripts don't have the word "He" in there. And they say, literally, "You're going to die in your sins because you don't believe that I am." And you know, they knew what that term meant. That made them mad when Jesus said He was the I Am. In just a few more verses in a month or so down the road, we're going to learn that Jesus said He was there before Abraham was. And it made them furious because He was saying He was God. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. Denying Christ may seem like a simple form of doctrinal error, denying that Christ is God, but it makes conversion impossible. If you deny the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ was God, that He said, "I am God, I am He, I'm who I said I am," if you deny that, that theological error means that you're a lost person. So who does this? Well, atheists, of course, they deny God, they deny Christ, they don't believe in the existence. They say there's nobody out there, it's completely worthless. Jesus might have lived, but he was just a good guy. They deny that Jesus Christ was God. Agnostics do that by saying, you just can't know. Jesus might have been a good guy, might not have been, who cares? A little closer to home, we know that the Jehovah's Witnesses think of Jesus as the greatest man who ever lived, and they leave it at about that. They think that he was a man, that he was not God. It's a dangerous, dangerous theological position. It's an error. The Mormons wrestle with their explanation of who Jesus Christ was. They see multiple gods. They say Jesus is some kind of a god. It's hard to determine exactly where some Mormons could articulate a position that would sound good and some articulate a position that sounds terrible. Theological error in the final analysis, not believing that Jesus Christ was God, means you're a lost person. Thirdly, he confronts them for their stubbornness. Their stubbornness. In verses 25 and 26, after he tells them, I'm he, you'll die in your sins, they say, who are you? And Jesus says, give me a break. Precisely what I've been telling you. I have many things to say and to judge about you, but the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I will tell the world. They were stubborn. He says, I am who I've said I am from the beginning. My message has never changed. I'm saying the same thing. All you want to do is argue with me, and my message has been the same all along. You're so stubborn, you refuse to look at it, you refuse to listen, you refuse to believe. They were stubbornness. He said, I'm not telling you anything new here. You just won't listen. There's a story told about the stubbornness of two men who lived up in Valley View, Alberta, Canada. And the picture is still there because I'm told it still exists. There's two fences that run across between two fields and they're 2 feet apart. One fence is right here and 2 feet over is another fence. And the story goes that years and years ago, the one man wanted to build a fence to keep his cattle in his field, and the other man refused to pay half of it. So the man built his fence 2 feet off the property line. And the neighbor said, well, that's really cool. I got out of paying for half my fence. And the guy says, no, you don't, because 2 feet of what's on your side of that line is my ground. If any of your cattle ever step foot on that ground, I'll shoot them. And the guy's like, oh man, that's kind of a burden. It kind of is his property. So he had to build his own fence 2 feet away because they were so stubborn they couldn't work it out. And the Pharisees were so stubborn they worked and worked and worked to the point of a ridiculous extreme to not believe in Christ when the miracles made it obvious. His testimony made it obvious and many people believed, but they refused to see the Messiah, the very one that they waited for. Their stubbornness was an indication that they did not believe. And lastly, Jesus talks about their blindness. Their blindness. In verses 27 through 29, they did not know he was speaking to them about the Father. See, they just couldn't see it. We know that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. And Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me when I say these things. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus preached a gospel of believing in Christ, a gospel of His death coming on the cross? To those who would believe, He came out of the tomb alive. The tomb was empty. The cross was empty. He wasn't there. And they, in their unbelief and their blindness, rather than say, oh man, maybe we made a mistake. Maybe He was God. I repent. In their blindness, they worked to cover it up because they refused to believe because they were blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 begins and says, but if in fact our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Regarding them, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Do you have any idea what a gift it is for you this morning in God's grace that you can see? Do you have any idea the significance of that? To realize that if you listen to the Word of God and you believe it and you embrace your faith and you love God and you love Jesus and you believe He's God, that God has stripped away that blindness, that Satan has lost that battle in your life once and for all because you believe, God smiled on you in His kindness and favor and took away your blindness? Sometimes we think, well, lost people are just stupid, and I can't believe all this silly stuff they do, and you know, I'm the smart one. It's not about that. It's about they cannot see it, and you can. What can't they see? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's our message. Our message is not, do you want to get out of hell? Our message is not, do you want to go to heaven? Our message is not, do you want to learn how to stop sinning? Our message is, can you see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is in the image of God? Can you see it? No, I can't see it. That's a super thing I heard of. Let me tell you about it. Jesus Christ came and He gave His life and He sacrificed to pay for your sin if you will only believe. And they say, I don't care. Can't see it. They can't see their sin. They can't see the effects of their sin. They can't see the wages of their sin is death. Our verse this morning, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is their blindness that keeps them lost. So here's the challenge. If you're thinking about this message as we go along and you think about self-righteousness and worldliness and theological error and stubbornness and blindness, if you're thinking, you will realize that we see a little bit of all of these in ourselves if we're honest. Right? I can be pretty stubborn. There's things that I've just been not able to see it, and one day I go, oh man, I just never saw it. You're right. Sometimes I work on theological issues and I wrestle, and sometimes I don't have the best position, or sometimes it might change over time a little bit, and sometimes I can think worldly, you know that, and sometimes I can be self-righteous and I can think, well, at least I'm not like that person. So the challenge is, if we look at this, we say, here's the five signs of unbelief. Oh man, I see myself a little bit in all these. I was taking a class at Crossroads College on abnormal psychology. And so that class was about all of these things that are just not normal for people to think and ways they act. And they've got all these classifications and some of these special, they all have a three-word name that they, you know, abbreviate down to three things. And it's this. And I remember going to this class. At the end of the class, I said a question. I said, man, the problem I've got here is we've gone through all of these abnormal psychology and I see a little bit of all of this and all of those in me. And the professor laughed and goes, well, it's not uncommon because we all can see that. And so we look at this and say, yeah, but sometimes I'm self-righteous. So what do we say to that? What do we say to the fact that some of these signs of unbelief that clearly indicated every single one of these people that Jesus was talking to that were like this, were going to hell. He said, you're going where I'm not going. You're going to die in your sins. You're going to go to hell. Well, we went to 1 John to define worldliness. And the book of 1 John is the treatise on whether I'm saved or not. John talks all the way through that book and the difference between those who are saved and those who are not. You know what his answer is? He said it's about your walk. The question is, am I saved? The answer is, what is your walk? Christians say, yeah, that was me. I can do all of those things, and that was me, and I was characterized by all of those things, and that's the way I lived, and I was all of those things. But praise God, He came into my life, He opened my eyes, He took away the blindness, and He's taking away the stubbornness and the worldliness and the self-righteousness, and God's doing a work in me. I know He is. That's because you're converted. Philippians 2 verse 12 says, so then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for His purpose. The difference is when you get saved, you overcome those things, and God does the work in your life and in your heart, and God does the work in your life, and He changes you. The Puritans called it a work of grace in the life of a person. That's what they always look for in conversion. Hebrews 13:20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with all that is good to do His will, working, that's God working, what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. One more verse, 2 Corinthians 3, 4 and 6. We have this kind of confidence towards God through Christ, not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. So the reality is any honest person looks at those five things and wrestles in his heart with, I see a little bit of that in my life. Well, that's the beauty of being a Christian. You see a little bit of that, but God's taking that away. God is working on it. The difference is the people that are unbelievers look at that list and say, oh, I'm not stubborn, I'm not hard, I'm not this, I'm not that. And the Christian goes, yes, I was that way, and God's taken that away. My blindness is gone, and I'm following Him, and my walk is characterized by overcoming those things and not remaining in them. If you exhibit those five signs that we talked about in unbelief, worldliness and self-righteousness and theological error and stubbornness and blindness, if those five things are characteristic of your life, repent today and come to Christ. And if you are saved, and you know that you wrestle in some of these areas, then praise God that He is working in your life and changing the way you view this world in your life. And praise Him because God is pre-committed to working out in us that which pleases Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I praise You for the comfort of knowing that You work in our lives as Christians to do what pleases You. Father, if there is one or several with us today who stubbornly refuses to believe in Christ, who loves the things of the world, who is self-righteous in their own eyes, Father, even today, cause the Holy Spirit to convict them and to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. Father, thank You for not leaving us in the dark, for showing us the difference between what it is to be a believer and an unbeliever. In Jesus' name, amen.